King Solomon loved many foreign women,
along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they be with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to this in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly and truly to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And so he did all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord God commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of royal house of Edom. For when David was in Edom, and Joab the commander of the army went up to bury the slain, he struck every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there for 6 months, until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt, together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran, and took Ben with them for Paran, and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tapenes, the queen. And the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house amongst the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me, that you are now seeking to go to your own country?" And he said to him, "Only let me depart." God also raised up an adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Elida, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zoar. And he gathered men about him, and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I want to ask you a question. Whose word do you trust? Whose word do you trust? You get people saying that, don't you? What's on the screen there? Take my word for it. Often, actually, when someone says take my word for it, you often have to be a bit wary, don't you? They tend to be the people who are saying something which isn't entirely true. And that's the reason why they're saying take my word for it, to try to cover that up. There are so many situations in life where someone keeping their word makes all the difference. It makes a difference between things being miserable in life or things going really well and being happy and joyful. I'll give you an example. I was telling Ian and Maria about this just yesterday. A friend of mine bought his first house and only later found out that part of the house, an extension, hadn't been built with the right building materials and hadn't been built with planning permission. So he found that out after he bought the house, his very first house, and you can see what was going to take place. He didn't expect to be embroiled in this kind of back and forth with the person. Where is the documents? No documents. Going to the neighbours, getting permission from them, getting permission from the council. He had a young family, just a young child himself, a young dad, and he was now having to do all of this extra workload he never expected for himself. The foundations were too shallow, it turned out. There was nothing to stop the moisture coming up from the ground. As soon as it rained, everything went mouldy in the house. It's caused him and his young family more than a year of distress, and it's still not resolved. That's all because someone didn't keep his word, his or her word. They said that it was okay, and it wasn't. So whose word will you trust? Whose word can you trust? As I said, it makes life miserable when people don't keep their word. And life is wonderful when people do keep their word, when there is a word we can trust. But whose word will you trust? Whose word can you trust? And this term at Beckenridge Church, we're going to be getting back into the book of 1 Kings. And 1 Kings is a record of God keeping his word. Keeping his word to David, King David, and keeping his word to David's son, Solomon. And through them, keeping his word to his people, people of Israel. And the question it puts to you and I is not a kind of head knowledge kind of question. It's a heart knowledge. It's a heart question. Will I entrust myself to this God? So at the end of today, that's the question we want to be thinking about is, will I entrust myself to this God? Not is he true, just a matter of fact. That's important, that's relevant. But will I entrust myself to this God? If he has kept his word and will do all that he says he will do, am I going to listen to him? Am I going to, by listening to him, entrust myself to him? Because that's what it means to do so. Or we're going to trust ourselves. That's the alternative, isn't it? It's often the default. I know it's that for myself. If I don't trust anyone else, maybe I've been cheated a few times or got a bit, other people have let me down. I get into this mode of just trusting myself. And maybe you're here and you're looking into the Bible and you're thinking, I'm not even sure about this God. Who is he? Can he be trusted? Can he be listened to? So you've ended up the default trusting only yourself. Actually, the Bible says that's great foolishness too. Whose word will we trust? Whose word can we trust? Well, let's have a look at 1 Kings 11 together. And as I said, we'll be looking back at 2 Samuel 7 in our first point. The Lord, or God, keeps his word to David. Well, for that, we're going to have to look at what God's word to David was. So that's why we're going to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to read from verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over the people, my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. What's God promising there? Someone shout it out. Yeah, but peace through what?
A place.
Yeah, it says that. I will give you a place where you, I will settle you down. Is that what it says? I will plant them in that place and so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. So the place that God is giving the people is a big part of the promise, isn't it, to David? They didn't have that, and he's promising it to them, that he is going to give them this place. But wait, there's more. If you look down at verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God promises the place, but he also promises, as we said, rest from their enemies. But this house, this God says that David's family from is going to endure forever. And actually, more than that, from his family, there is going to be someone to sit on the throne who is going to be king forever. So both Solomon's son and everyone else that comes after that, God is going to ensure that there will always be someone who sits on the throne. Now, 1 Kings, as I said, is proof. It's a record of God keeping that promise to David. Because what do we find in 1 Kings? We find a place. They're given the land of Canaan. And they can dwell there. And they're secure from their enemies. They don't have anyone trying to attack them. And under Solomon, there's plenty. And God establishes, he actually allows for Solomon to build a temple for him. And you get those wonderful chapters in chapters 8 and 9 where Solomon is outside the temple and he's saying, this is what God has done. He's dwelling in our midst. This is it. Fantastic. They had the joy of living with God in their midst and living under a king who trusted in God and appointed ways for them that would remind them of God's faithfulness. So imagine being in a country where 3 times a year you had a festival, some of them a week long, where you would be celebrating God's faithfulness, the first fruits and the end of the harvest and all of these festivals to remember that God has done this for us. He's brought us out of Egypt. We were not slaves anymore. And now we are in the place that God has given us. And he's so good. He's so good. And you get to live in that country. And you get to be reminded of his goodness. So it's fantastic. It's exactly what God said he was going to do. He keeps his word. To give them a place, to give them rest from their enemies, to give to dwell amongst them in a place where they could worship him. And more than that, he keeps his word to Solomon, the king. Back in chapter 3, the Lord appeared to Solomon the first time, and the Lord said, what do you want from me? What can I give you? And Solomon did not ask for the death of his enemies. He asked for wisdom to rule. And God said, I will give you that. That's a true thing to ask. That's a right thing to ask me for. And he says, more than that, I will bless you with plenty and honour. And as we see in early chapters of 1 Kings, you know, when the Queen of Sheba comes to him in the height of his reign, she hears from like North Africa or wherever she comes from, and she comes all that way just to see what God has done for Solomon, giving him this wisdom and plenty. The people prospering under his reign. He keeps his promises. He keeps his word to Solomon. But there is a flip side to that, because he also keeps his word to Solomon on what will happen if Solomon disobeys. So there's a flip side to God's faithfulness, isn't there? His truthfulness is that he does do what he says will happen if Solomon disobeys. I said that in his first appearance to Solomon in chapter 3, it ended with these words, if you will walk in my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. That's the positive, isn't it? You know, this will continue for you, Solomon, and for the people for as long as you remain true to me, as long as you listen to me. You get to enjoy all of these things, the blessings of life with me. But there's a condition, isn't it? And if Solomon is going to walk in the statutes and the commandments, one of those statutes is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You don't need to turn to it. But you notice it's a particular command, particular statute for the king of God's people. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So one of the commands that God told Solomon to adhere to or to pay close attention to was this command in Deuteronomy, in the law that he gave his people. And God says, don't do that. And he even gives him what will happen if he does. You know, he shows him what the fallout will be. What's the consequence? Your heart will be led astray. See, it's interesting, isn't it? God seems to know all about us. God seems to know all about us. He seems to know what we're like. And therefore, he knows and he can speak into the fact that he can say, if you do this, if this happens, then this will come from it. He knows what will lead our hearts astray. And so he gives Solomon a command. So, what we see in chapter 11 of 1 Kings is a clear failure to heed that command, isn't it? Because what do we hear in verse 3 of chapter 11? Solomon took for himself 700 wives, right? So, he started with one wife that he wasn't meant to be taking for himself, from the people that God has said, do not marry with them. They will take your heart astray because they worship other gods. And yet, there is a knock-on effect to sin, to disobedience. And this is something we don't like to think about. I was thinking about this week. You know, I tend to like to think of sin as like isolated decisions. So it's one decision now is isolated from that decision then and that decision then. So I can sort of do the one and sort of see where it leads me. You know, or not even see where it leads me, but I can kind of do it and then I can choose to buy into that, but nothing else is going to come from it. But the Bible tells us otherwise, doesn't it? It says that sin always has a knock-on effect. And the Bible gives it to us straight. What makes sin so awful? What makes disobeying God's commands so awful? Well, in the end, it leads us to idolatry. In the end, it leads us to worship something other than him. To worship something other than the true God. The one who is deserving of our worship and our praise and all of our life and all of our being. You notice that? Solomon in 1 Kings 11, verse 3, if you look down, says that he took the wives for himself. He disobeys. But verse 6, is it verse 6? If my wives want... Let me look at myself and then I can tell you. So it seems like, first of all, what Solomon is doing is tolerating their worship. He's not joining them with it. He's simply saying, if they want to worship their made-up gods, then so be it. Let them do their worship. So he's tolerating it. Verse 7, he builds an altar for each of those gods of the wives that he married. So then he's actually aiding worship. He's actually assisting them in their worship of false gods. And then it ends up with him joining in with their worship. So the slide, the slip into false worship, worshipping something other than God. And it all started with a decision to not to obey God's command. But he would never have imagined that. And neither do we. We don't think sin is awful because we don't see that it makes us those who are false worshippers, worshippers of something other than God, and therefore deserving of his anger. He never thought his disobedience would end up there. With, get this, the guy who has just established the temple, the place of worship of Yahweh, where people can gather and see his faithfulness to them. And now he is joining in with the worship, giving that delighting himself in, giving himself to the worship of something which is not that God. It's quite striking, isn't it? And the really, really shocking thing is, it happens all within his lifetime. So it's not, it should shock us that a decision to disobey God actually would lead to that kind of trajectory, that kind of pathway, and would lead to false worship, idolatry. And of course, God is right to be angry with sin if it makes us idolaters, because it does anger him when the glory and honour that he is due is cheaply given to others who aren't deserving of it. He is God. So that glory shouldn't be, it's not due to anything other than him, anyone other than him. And so that is why sin is awful. That's why sin ruins everything. Because it turns us away from true worship of him. We don't love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We don't love him as we should because we're loving something else. The problem isn't God. He is true. He is faithful to what he says he's going to do. The problem is us, isn't it? And you get the wisest person you will find in the Bible, the person who was given wisdom by God, and yet he has the same sinful heart that we have. And that sinful heart causes him to turn away from the living God, to say, God, you've done all this for me, but I couldn't care less, actually. I think there's something else I can enjoy out away from you, outside of you. Has anyone seen the film The Greatest Showman?
Yeah.
There's a really poignant moment in the film where this singer is on tour with a guy who should be at home with his family. And there's a point at which they're looking like they're going to commit adultery together because they're getting close on tour. And she's singing this song, and it says, all the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough. Never be enough for me. And it's you can tell what's going on because she's singing this song, but it's basically a prophecy of what is going on in that guy's heart. He has a family back home, has a loving wife, he has everything going for him, and yet it's never enough because sin always wants us to take more. We always go for things that God hasn't given us. God is wonderfully generous. He is so generously poured into our lives, but that isn't enough apparently. We scoff and we throw it back in his face. What have you ever done for me, God? We essentially say, God is not good. I will not trust you to know what is best for me. I'm not going to do what you say. That's what makes sin awful. It's not just the effects of sin, the fact that someone else is hurt by our sin. It's by what we are actually saying about God. That he is not true, that he is not good, that he has not done anything for us. And that is just a lie. Well, that's the bad news, okay? Sin ruins everything. We had the good, the promise of what God could give his people, had given his people fulfilled. And sin ruined everything about that. God said, didn't he, if you turn aside from following me, you and your children, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I've given them and the house that I've consecrated for my name. I will cast them out of my sight and Israel will become a byword among the peoples. So everything that they enjoyed about life with God in the land peace from their enemies, with God's house, his presence amongst them. All of that was set to be lost. It's pretty catastrophic, isn't it? And you don't really find anything more catastrophic than that. You know, chapter 10, chapter 11 and going onwards, it's tragic. Tragic. Someone said that Solomon is the wisest fool in the Bible. And they're probably right. But he's just like us. You say, God, you haven't done enough for me. And that's just a lie. But notice God's kindness. Now let's get back to chapter 11. In verse 9, there's obviously his anger and his what he says is going to happen, his judgment. But there's also his kindness. Let's look at that. Verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and have not kept my covenant and statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So what does God say? He says, there is a judgment for sin. You're going to lose the kingdom. But what does he say? Not now, to Solomon, and not all. It's gracious. He could have said, now, and all, couldn't he? He could have said, that's it. You've blown it. Wipe the slate clean. But he doesn't. He says, not now and not all. And the not all is important, isn't it? Because God allows for one of the tribes to be given to Judah, to David's house. So there's two tribes in the south. And then there's 10 tribes in the north. And we'll look at how that transpires in the rest of the book. Sort of one of Solomon's servants who gets the northern kingdom. God is kind, isn't he? Because he even in judging sin, even in giving the punishment for sin, he keeps his promise. Huh? Only God can do that. He can judge sin rightly, and he can keep his promise. He doesn't forget what he said to David. He doesn't go back on what he said to David. He says, for the sake of my servant, of David your father, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Even in his judgment of sin, even in the worst moment for Israel, he is true to his word. And of course, this promise is from which we know, don't we, that from that tribe, the forever King Jesus would come. The King who did obey all of God's commands, always. Who never gave in to that temptation to say, more. Satan can offer me more without my Father in heaven. No, he said no. God has said this. He knew the commands and he fulfilled them. He lived them out fully. And so what God is wonderful. He is able to both be just, punishing sin and unrighteousness and wickedness. And he is able to also keep his promise to us. To give a way of salvation for his people. So if you're new to the Bible, I want to go back to that question, because it's actually the question that defines your life more than any other question. Maybe you haven't thought about it before. Whose word will you trust? Whose word are you going to trust? Whose word can you trust? Jesus talked about life in these terms. He talked about, he gave the illustration of a wise man building his house upon a rock. And the point of that illustration is that if you or I end up building on anything other than Jesus' words, it will end in destruction when God's judgment comes. Because Jesus' words point him to who he is, that he is the way of salvation, that we can have safety from judgment through him and through his death on the cross. So the reason that trusting Jesus' words matter is because he is the only safe place for sinners like us. He's the only one who can shelter us from the judgment that is coming. So whose word will you trust? We've seen that God is true to his word throughout the generations, even through the murkiest of times and through the worst and wickedness of times. He can fulfill what he said he's going to do. He can ensure that his king stays on the throne. And we've seen what life would be like under that king. Be safe. Don't we want that? We want to be safe. We want to be safe. And with Jesus we can be for eternity. We'll have his provision provided for. We'll be worshipping the Lamb who sits on the throne. And that's the wonderful life he promises us. But are we going to listen to him? Are we going to say, I entrust myself to you because I know you are true. I know you have my best at heart. I know I can trust you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are true. You are the true God. I thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you keep all that you have said and you would do. And we pray that you would move our hearts even now to resolve not to put our trust in other people, in ourselves for eternity. We pray that you would move us to put our trust in you, for you alone are faithful. And we thank you for faithfully sending your son. Thank you that he is king. We've raised him to life and seated him at your right hand. And we pray that we would acknowledge him as king and live under his rule. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.